Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, do you experience life as a life of freedom or as a life of drudgery? Your tasks, your commitments, your responsibilities, are they a burden or are they a gift? To put it another way, is what you do each day and your attitude to what you face each day a dreary response to demands and claims that you cannot escape? Or is it a free expression of faith and love and joy in the gospel? The same question could be extended to your worship or your prayer, your life among one another in the church. It gets to the heart of the way we experience human existence. Do you experience your existence as though you were enslaved, dead in your sins, bound to all manner of undesirable traditions and requirements, or do you live in the freedom of the gospel of Jesus? I think it's worth asking ourselves this because much of our energy in life, we sort of get caught up in things, and much of our energy goes into overcoming or failing to overcome various obstacles or problems, and they come to sort of define our whole way of thinking. Boredom, conflict, failure to complete a task, the need to fix something, the need to satisfy someone, having to clean something or train someone, fulfilling some ambition, overcoming some evil, whether inside of you or outside of you. And we could go on and on. And it's very easy to just get caught up in all of this from day to day and allow the various claims put upon you to define your life. Paul's burden in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15 is to show you that in Jesus Christ, you are free from every possible claim that can be made upon you. He wants you to know that through baptism and faith, you are united with Jesus in his death and resurrection, such that no claim, whether the law of God with its legal demands or any created power, can ever enslave you again. You are free to live to God, and you are free to make all of your service in all of the challenges and the gifts of life an offering to him. This is one of those passages that can you first read it, and it's exceedingly dense and even a little bit abstract. Can be overwhelming as Paul sort of barrages us with a set of theological concepts as he tries to make a point. He begins by saying, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." There's a lot there, but the structure of what Paul is saying is quite simple. First of all, he begins with a basic claim. In Christ, you've been circumcised. And then the following phrases are intended to show you that this is not a literal ceremonial circumcision, such as we would read about in a passage like Genesis 17, where the foreskin of the male organ is cut off. That's not exactly what he's talking about, though it's related, but rather it is by a human death, the death of Jesus, the putting off of the body of his flesh, that you've been circumcised. And then the clauses after that are telling you how you came to share in that circumcision. First of all, by baptism. By baptism, he says, you participated in Christ's death. You died with him. And then comes a second basic claim, and that is that by this baptism through faith, you not only died with him, but you were also raised with him. And so, really, in what Paul is telling us in this complicated sentence, are that there are two things that have happened to you that change everything. First of all, you died with Christ, and second of all, you've been raised with Christ. And then he's telling us the two means by which this happened, through your baptism and through faith in the powerful working of God. That's the simple set of concepts that he is putting before us here. But of course, to get at the fullness of what he's saying and understand why he's even talking about this ancient thing called circumcision, we need to understand what circumcision is and what it was for the people of God in the Old Testament. It's easy for us to forget that circumcision wasn't just a random religious rite, one of many rites that the people of God did, but rather it was the core obligation of God's covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 17. When the gospel was first announced to Abraham, when God first said that he was going to set aside a people through whom all nations of the world would be blessed, he gave them one sort of rite that they had to do. It was the sign of the everlasting covenant with Abraham. It was the sign of the promises of the gospel that Abraham believed and was credited to him as righteousness. In Genesis 17, circumcision is even referred to as the covenant itself. So this is not just some random religious rite, but it is absolutely central. It says in Genesis 17, verse 14, that any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So when Paul talks about us being circumcised, he's talking about something pretty important here. In the book of Genesis, of course, if you go back and read the first few chapters of Genesis leading up to Genesis 17, you'll see that as a result of sin, human beings experienced life as sort of a constant process of dying. It's a time of great violence. It's a time of tremendous judgment. Cain kills Abel. The flood wipes out almost all human beings. And it's a time in which the genealogies emphasize that every single person was fruitful and multiplied and then died. Everyone in Genesis is cut off from life, is cut off from God because of sin. And what God's trying to teach Abraham and his people through circumcision is that if anyone would want to experience something different, if anyone would want to experience God's blessing, then they're going to have to be cut off in some other way. But there must be some sort of bloody violent judgment. And it's going to have to be something very personal. It's going to have to be something very intimate, because sin is deeply personal and sin is deeply intimate. It must show the seriousness of sin. It must show the necessity of judgment, and ultimately it must point us forward to how desperately we need a substitute. We need someone to satisfy the justice of God for us. But the fundamental point taught by circumcision is that a person must be cut off one way or another. Either cut off from God in judgment or cut off through the provision of God's salvation. And this was so important that if you refused to accept this principle and experience circumcision if you were a male, you were to be utterly purged from God's people. There was no compromise here. And remember, this is how all the people of God experienced what it meant to be one of God's covenant children. When Paul's writing to the Colossians, this is not something that for them is deeply far back in history, some old thing they know God's people used to do. This had been the ongoing requirement, the ongoing sign. And so Paul's claim in verse 11, so scandalous to the Jews, is that the true circumcision, the ultimate cutting off that needs to happen, has occurred in Jesus' death on the cross. And of course, Jesus himself was circumcised, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about Jesus dying, Jesus himself being cut off. And yet to the Colossians, who might have been wrestling with questions about circumcision, probably the most controversial point here is not that Jesus has fulfilled the law, and it's not even that Jesus' death fulfilled circumcision. After all, many of those known as the circumcision party would have affirmed those things, but they would have pointed out that Jesus might have done those things, but we are not Jesus, and we still need to follow sort of this basic rite of the covenant. And so they were insisting that Jews, at least, if not all Christians, needed to be circumcised. The radical point, then, that Paul's making is not just that Jesus has done these things, but it's that in Jesus you too have been circumcised, whether you're male or female, and whether or not you've undergone that bloody rite. In him, he's saying, you also were circumcised. And now it's no longer just an abstract concept of what Christ accomplished. Now it's something that deals directly to the practical experiences of God's people. Paul is saying that that central, decisive rite of the Old Testament no longer binds you, because you've already experienced it through Christ. And I don't want us to read over this too quickly, because of what we remember from Genesis 17, Paul has to get this right. If Paul is wrong about this, God has made it very clear. If you are not circumcised, you are cut off from God's people. This is not some minor theological dispute. If Paul is wrong, everything is at stake. So we need to hear carefully what Paul is saying. Remember, if he's wrong, not only do you face God's judgment, you are bound to all the stipulations of the law, Paul said in Galatians. If you still need to be circumcised, then you need to keep everything of the law. You need to be righteous before God, or he will cut you off. All that is at stake. So Paul says, to help them understand this, he says, you've been circumcised with Christ because you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. Of course, when Paul mentions baptism here as uniting us to Christ's death, he is presupposing faith. We know that. He immediately adds faith. He's not saying that baptism could do this for you, even if you reject God's promises. The two are interrelated. It's as if he were saying you were united him in baptism through faith in God. That's the structure of his thought. But I don't want that to take away from the importance of his emphasis on baptism for us. Because even if you say that baptism is inseparable from faith, it doesn't take away from the fact that Paul is putting tremendous weight on baptism here. It doesn't take away from the fact that Paul mentions baptism before he mentions faith. That it's baptism is the first thing he says that unites you to Christ's death and Christ's circumcision. And then third, what I just said, that in the actual language Paul is using, it is baptism itself that is said to unite you to Jesus, even though it does so through faith in the powerful working of God. So the question is, how does this work? Well, of course, in the New Testament, Paul and the other New Testament writers generally tell us that we're saved through faith in the working of God, that faith saves us. But it's also the case that they tell us that baptism brings about salvation, that those who are baptized into Christ will be saved. So that there are a lot of things in the New Testament that are said commonly of baptism and faith, and yet there are two fundamental differences. And I think they're important to why Paul emphasizes baptism here. First, while faith is something that you do, that you rest in God through faith, baptism is something done to you by God. And for many of us, it was done before we were even aware of ourselves. And second, while faith is something that can be present all throughout a person's life, it doesn't go away, baptism is a one-time event, a decisive act of God with enduring meaning and significance. And I think that helps us understand why Paul's emphasizing baptism so much here. If circumcision was so important, and you would be cut off if you weren't circumcised, and Paul's now saying, you don't have to do that at all anymore. You're not under the law at all anymore because you're united with Christ. If he's going to say all of that, then he needs to give us something that will assure us beyond doubt that we are, in fact, united with Christ. And so Paul drives us to our baptism because he wants us not just to focus on our faith, but he wants us to focus on the object of our faith, Jesus. And he wants us to view our baptism as God's promise to us that we're united with Jesus. He's not looking for us to be all introspective and wonder if we believe enough or if we doubt too much. He wants us to look to our baptism as God's promise to us that we have been united with Christ. And so everything he did, we did. And that's crucial for his claim, that if you're united with Christ, then nothing else can place any demand on you or threaten to cut you off. And so the promise of the gospel in our text here is that to all of you who believe, no matter what age you are, professing adults and younger children, your baptism is God's promise that you have been united to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. Everything he did in that death and resurrection, you did as well. And you can rest in that promise. So I call you first and foremost this morning then to believe that promise, to believe the good news of the gospel, to receive your baptism and the gospel revealed through it. Now in verse 13, Paul shifts from having told us that we're united with Jesus in his death and resurrection through baptism and faith. He shifts to show us what this actually means for us, what the implications of this are. Verses 13 through 15 are actually all one sentence. It's another one of these sort of overwhelming barrages of ideas that Paul puts upon us. But again, you can reduce it all to one central claim. Paul's most basic claim here is that in Christ, in Jesus, you have been made alive. You have overcome death and all of its demands. And everything else in there is simply working this out, fleshing it out, so that we understand the fullness of what he's talking about. Here in these last three sentences of our text, we have the powerful truth that not only are we united with Jesus in his death and resurrection, not only are we circumcised through him, but because of that fact, he has overthrown every single claim that could possibly be brought against you. He says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." You were dead in your sins. You were dedicated to selfish desires. You were marked by the curse and the decay of your bodies. You were, like all of those peoples in Genesis, destined for death. You needed circumcision. You needed to be cut off. Your flesh, he says, was uncircumcised. You were characterized by weakness and sin according to the old man, according to the old world. You were under the curse of the law with all its demands. You were vulnerable to the domination of Satan and all the principalities and powers. Now none of this has any hold over you whatsoever. None of that you read throughout Genesis, and he died, none of that violence, none of that judgment, none of that heavy weight of the bloody circumcision rite and everything it signifies, none of that has any sway over you whatsoever. Because you are alive in Christ, and your sins are forgiven you. The life that is in Christ is a life that puts all that old stuff behind it. It is a life that is eternal. It is a life of the new man, the new creation. Now, this is a powerful set of ideas, again, but the fact is, I think for many of us, this is a little bit overwhelming. We can't really comprehend what all of this means. And no doubt for his original audience, so used to the Jewish way of practicing the true religion, this would have been a little bit too much. How can it possibly be that in Christ all of this stuff ceases to control us? So Paul, in the last couple of verses here, gives us two images. He doesn't use sort of abstract, systematic truths. He doesn't use rational ideas, so to speak. He uses two images to help us grasp what he's saying here and its fullness in our lives. The first category, or the first image, has to do with all the claims that God might hold against us. Paul is going to describe us how thoroughly all those claims have been satisfied. And the second image has to do with all the demands that any other principality or power may have over against us. And Paul's going to give us a powerful image to show how all of those have been set aside. And he wants us to see that everything has been included in these categories. There's nothing left over that could enslave us. The first image or analogy is that by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Remember, that's ultimately what circumcision pointed them to. Their sin, the sin that pervaded every area of the people's life. As Paul teaches in Romans, the law itself is good, but when you take a sinner and you require the sinner to keep God's law, the law becomes something terrifying and terrible. It becomes something that enslaves. It's no longer the emblem of life, but it becomes the emblem of death. The law becomes, for the sinner, nothing more than a written record of debt, a written record of one reason after another, why you ought to be cut off from God's people, why you ought to die. It's why if you read through the Torah, the five books of Moses, and you simply submit yourself to what it's saying, and you keep Christ out of the picture, it's a thoroughly discouraging and depressing thing, because it's one reason after another of why you have failed, and all the terrible things that will happen to you. And it's a written record of proof as to why these things ought to happen to you, why you deserve all of this. It is a written record of your debt and of all the punishments that you deserve. You might think of it as a long list of every flaw of your character, every hateful thought, every bitter thought, every action committed in secret, every action committed in the open, injustice towards others, every failure to assist a brother or sister or neighbor in need, every failure to offer God the basic gratitude his goodness deserves, to worship him as he's called us to. Page after page, nothing forgotten, explaining your debt in great detail as if for a court of law. As human beings, we have very short memories. We quickly forget our sins. Maybe we remember some of the biggest ones. We live in the eternal present. But God does not forget. And for God, your entire life, with all of its sin, is always before him. All of it, a revelation of who you are, and who you've been, and who you are likely to continue to be. He remembers, and it hung over you as a death sentence, demanding to be satisfied. And Paul is saying that God took that record of debt with its decrees of judgment, and he removed it from you, and he nailed it to the cross. Now, we know that the cross wasn't empty. Jesus was hanging on that cross. It's as if Paul is saying that the nails that pierced Christ's hands and feet and inflicted excruciating torture on him, each nail tearing his flesh and muscles, is a nail into that detailed, exhaustive record of your debt, your sin. And it's interesting to think about it, how much pain and wrath for each small sin, so to speak. How much suffering of Christ for each big sin. All the injustice, all the unrighteousness, all the hatred pounded by the nails into Christ's body as your sin, and the decrees against it inflict pain upon him. And yet, because of Christ's righteousness and faithfulness, his body absorbs all of that pain. It absorbs all of that punishment, and it obliterates it. It erases it such that the record of debt is canceled. It's set aside. And so with the crucifixion complete, God no longer sees that long list of demands. The law is no longer the biggest thing hanging over, looming over God's people. But instead, God sees the mangled corpse of his own son, destroyed, and yet still righteous and breathing mercy. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And the force of the law with all its judgment comes face to face with Christ's righteousness and mercy. And Jesus survives, raised on the third day for life everlasting. Life has conquered death. Grace has conquered the law. That's the first image that God gives to us, his provision in Christ, triumphing any demand of God's own law. And yet, Paul wants us to know that what we have in Christ is even greater than that, and he shows us in the second image. He says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You could translate it this way, having stripped the rulers and authorities, in a parade of triumphant victory, he publicly humiliated them. The background to this is the old Roman practice. Anytime a general won a great victory, if the city of Rome wanted to honor them, they would have what was called a triumph. And they would bring that Roman general, and they would have a parade for them, and they would drag the prisoners, the captured kings, behind them, and they would humiliate those people in order to honor the triumphant Roman general. Also, if you recall from previous sermons, which you may or may not, when he refers to the authorities and rulers in Colossians, he's talking about all powers, from angels and demons all the way to earthly powers, governments, traditions, customs, anything that seeks to dominate you or oppress you. This triumph that Jesus is leading, this triumphal procession, bears with it in its train Satan and his demons who accuse you before God. It bears in its train those powers that conspired to crucify him. It bears in its train all those people, all those rules, all those traditions that would seek to dominate your life. They claim to judge you. They claim the right to judge you, to see if you measure up. They claim to assess your character, your value, and whether or not you have any future. And they're able to do so because you are a sinner under the curse. Because you are under the power of sin and death, and that makes you deeply vulnerable. And it makes you deeply vulnerable to anyone who would come and say, I have a demand over you. Or anyone who would come and say, you need to follow me if you want to be right with God. Or you need to follow me if you are going to have a good life. They all make you their slaves. And yet Jesus, by destroying sin and by taking away the hold of the law over you, he utterly defeats these powers, every one of them. And now he alone, who has conquered all of sin and death, he alone is the one from whom we receive anything that we might need. We saw that earlier in Colossians 2. All things have been reconciled in Christ. There, the fullness of wisdom and understanding is in him. There is nothing good that we could possibly want that we do not find in Jesus. And so if that's the case, if in Christ we've been delivered from all of these powers, and if in Christ we have all things, then we are truly free. Christ has won the victory. But Paul doesn't only want us to know that this is true. He wants us to know how thoroughly this is true. And so his image is not just that Christ has defeated his enemy on the battlefield, so to speak. The image that he gives us is one of utter humiliation of the authorities and powers. It's as if Christ took all of these things, all of these rulers and authorities, traditions, all those things that you feel threatened by that might enslave you, and he stripped them naked. They were able to dominate you because they rested on lies and distortion. They told you falsehoods about who you were. And now all of that is stripped away. All the power that they would claim to have over you is shown to be just a desperate attempt to defeat Christ. All is stripped away. And now when you see the rulers and the authorities, what you see instead is nakedness, pathetic weakness. You see them for who they really are, a facade. They cannot defeat Christ and God's love for us in Christ. And when you look away from all of those things and then you look forward to Christ who's leading this triumphant procession, what you see instead is the beauty and the truth, the love and the justice of your Lord, the one who went to battle for you and came back for you and now gives you all of this in order that you may live for him and live with him. You're free from anything and everything simply to follow Christ. And whatever happens to you in life, whatever claim is brought to bear upon you, whatever you need to do in the process of service toward Christ, none of it can separate you from his love for you, from his salvation for you. You're free to follow him, and he will protect you. Indeed, if you follow him and you place your trust in him, you will see what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of human beings to imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way in which you have defeated all of our enemies, and the way in which you have brought suffering on your own Son to satisfy the demands of your own law, that we might know that in Christ we truly are free, that in Christ we truly have all things, that our baptism into him is your promise, a promise of the God who cannot lie, that in Christ we've won the victory. Father, we pray that we would never forget this, that we would never get so distracted by the things of this life that we would imagine that anything else can enslave us. But we pray that we would experience the liberty of the gospel, the liberty to walk in righteousness and service towards you and in communion with you and with one another. Lord, we pray if there's anyone here who does not know this hope or struggles to believe this hope, we pray that you would encourage their hearts and through the Holy Spirit work in them to make them understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have won for them too the victory, that they might be in Christ and free in him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.